what's the gospel? And of course, the gospel is Jesus Christ coming into the world to save us from our sin by living and dying for us. But you think of that, the woman in the well that you just mentioned. I mean, that's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. But Jesus is doing this very important contextual gospel mm-hmm. work, mm-hmm. but it's just a little vignette of how we are. Here come the disciples back, and you know, all they can think of, what is he doing?
Why is he talking to her?
Why is he talking to this woman?
Lord, it's lunchtime. Please come have lunch.
She's a Samaritan. She is a woman. So it's like, Jesus, you're off script here.
Yeah.
And Jesus is, no, this is the script.
Yeah.
You know, what we often think is off script is God's script.
Welcome back to Roundtable. This is episode 19. I'm Jared Luchibor. We've been talking about the work of the church and its efforts to be outward facing, to be looking out in mission, and specifically what it means to contextualize the message, to speak concretely and clearly to people in categories that they know. But this goes in some ways back to a question that was raised some 25 years ago when Marva Don wrote the book Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down. Are we somehow setting ourselves up to dumb down the gospel, to dumb down corporate worship, to do something that is somehow not fitting for the worship of the triune God, if we're looking outward, or if we're mitigating our language or trying to speak in ways that non-Christians will be able to understand a bit more? How can we navigate some of these waters? Won't it water down the gospel, or won't it water down sound teaching if we contextualize this sound message? Joining once again around the table to discuss these things are Reverend Andrew Compton, Reverend Mark Vanderhart, Dr. J. Mark Beach, and Dr. Alan String.
I don't think that is a real danger if we remember a couple of things. When I lived in South Africa, I heard an expression which in English goes something like this: the more languages you learn, the more of a human being you become. Because a language is an entryway into a culture and into the thought patterns, the whole worldview of any particular people. And that's why one missionary said, a missionary who never learns the language of the people he's seeking to address is a tourist. He remains always a tourist, because he really doesn't understand the thought patterns, the worldview of the culture and the people among whom he ministers. When you think of Jesus' own ministry, it says in the Gospels that the sinners, the tax collectors, heard him gladly. Now, if we ever suggest Jesus was watering down the gospel, that's heresy.
Yeah.
Christ would never water down anything, but he also knew how to speak into the worldview of his audience. He starts a conversation with a woman in Samaria with a simple question: could I have a drink of water? And the conversation moves along. He sort of guides the conversation to the point where she says, I think we have the Christ here, folks. Now, let's all go out and see him, meet him. So you learn the patterns of thinking. You learn the worldviews, the idiom, the points of pain and brokenness. We've mentioned that in a previous discussion about the brokenness is something that all people have. The congregation you face who have been faithful in their attendance and giving and participation for years and for decades are also broken people who are being glued together by grace and the grace of the gospel. So Jesus spoke to all kinds of sinners.
My wife and I just read this morning Luke 15. So we had the parable of the prodigal son last. And of course, but who does the father speak to? He speaks to the son who went away, But he speaks to the son who didn't go away.
Right.
And he speaks to him very entreatingly. I mean, we
right.
often act like
right.
he spoke a word of great judgment to him.
No.
Well, he didn't, not in that parable. He
right.
invited him, too.
Right. Yeah, he's welcome at the feast, too.
Yeah. That's right. That parable ends with, did he join in or not?
Right.
And in that sense, it's a message for all of us, especially church people, insofar as we start becoming elder brother
mm-hmm.
in our attitudes. We're invited, no, celebrate outreach to the lost. Celebrate this person dead, now alive, lost, now found. Or will you not?
Yeah.
It leaves us there for our own decision, really.
Mm-hmm. But you see how God is always, he himself, when you talk about, it was mentioned a moment ago, what's the gospel? And of course, the gospel is Jesus Christ coming into the world to save us from our sin by living and dying for us. But you think of that, the woman in the well that you just mentioned. Well, I mean, that's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. But Jesus is doing this very important contextual gospel
mm-hmm.
work.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just a little vignette of how we are. Here come the disciples back. And you know all they can think of, what is he doing?
Why is he talking
Why
to her?
Why is he talking to this woman?
Lord, it's lunchtime. Please come have lunch.
She's a Samaritan. She is a woman. So it's
yeah.
like, Jesus, you're off script here.
Yeah.
And Jesus is, no, this is the script.
Yeah.
You know, what we often think is off script is God's script.
That word watering down even seems to sort of, you know, already prejudice the question too. It's like, well, you're calling my efforts to make it so that somebody who's brought their neighbors, that neighbor will have a sense of what's going on here. You're calling that watering down, and I'm just calling that being a good pastor. I'm just calling that being a good neighbor, being somebody who wants to see somebody else know Jesus Christ. Seems like that terminology, this is going to water down the gospel. This can sort of be a conversation ender, rather than something that actually hits the bullseye.
This phrase seeker sensitive. I think maybe you used that phrase. I don't remember. But okay, seeker. Well, that's obviously someone in which the Holy Spirit, God's grace, the fallenness of the world has done enough to make them inquisitive. To venture them, either by invitation or by some self-motivation, to venture into a Bible study or a worship service, that alone is God doing something, let's hope. Otherwise, they wouldn't be seekers. They're seeking something. They're willing to do something.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what do we want? Seeker insensitive
yeah.
worship? We have insensitive worship. You know, we prefer to keep our worship insensitive. The more they can't understand, the better. The more the gospel's unintelligible, that's how we like it.
Because the elect will come back no matter what.
Right. You know, we want to make the on-ramp into the fellowship and grace of God as difficult. Oh, you missed the ramp? You didn't see the exit? Oh, well, too bad. You know, 15 miles down the way, you can try a U-turn or something. This makes no sense. This isn't loving your neighbor as yourself. And it's not loving the lost. So, whereas we all know that contextualization in the hands of those who already have misappropriated the gospel and don't really grasp the gospel, yes, in their hands, contextualization can mean simply watering down the gospel. But they're not conveying the gospel anyway. I mean, if you don't already have the gospel and believe it, well, what else are you going to do with it but find ways to compromise it? But if you really hold to the gospel, you're not asking yourself how you can be insensitive and incomprehensible, but you're asking how can I be sensitive to what they can grasp and know and how I can bring them, disciple them along.
Yeah, and this is always a matter of degree. We're all
sure.
academics here. So none of us, when people in our churches who say you're watering down, we could say to them, well, we've watered it down somewhat for you, and do you want us to speak to you just like we speak in the seminary classroom? Do you want us to use all the technical jargon? Do you want us to bring out all the detailed arguments? Do you want just this read in Hebrew? Do you want it read in Greek? Do you want it? I mean, we're doing this, and you need it. Everybody needs this. We're translating things here all the time.
One of the things that I think is a big challenge, though, is to take what Jesus commissioned us to do in the end of Matthew, make disciples, okay? A disciple is not just, I make a decision, walk the sawdust trail, and give my heart to Jesus in a one-time event. Right.
Throw the pine cone in the fire.
Right. A disciple is a learner, and we never graduate from the school of Christ, but what's the lesson? Well, when you look at Christ's own ministry, he proclaimed the presence of the kingdom. It's arrived. He taught. Now, what does that look like? What does life look like in that? And he healed. He took people in their brokenness, and they could see again. They could walk again. All the things that sin has damaged, the church is to be working at in a very tangible way of reconstructing. Now, he said, teach them to observe everything that I commanded you, and I'm with you to the end of the age. I think that presupposes or that implies that the principles of God's word are applicable to every culture in every time and century since the first century. But that then the challenge of the church is, now how do we contextualize those biblical principles and those practices in the various countries and cultures of the world?
And we do it in the manner, here's certainly an imitation point, you might say, because there was none who was ever, he was the truth incarnate. None of us are the truth incarnate. He was the truth incarnate, and none was ever more in every conversation, in every encounter, right on point. I mean, we get off point, we miss the point. He never missed the point. I mean, he was the master of the situation. So, I mean, there's our greatest example of contextualization. So the fact that he's with us, even till the end of the age, how so by the Holy Spirit, how so in the means especially. Mm-hmm. So we need to be this in our means. And again, this what we're saying here is commonly understood. It isn't just reformed. I mean, John Stott's two horizons. Well, if you have the horizon of Scripture, which is to say if you understand what the Bible teaches and you tell people what the Bible teaches, that's great. But people want to know, so what? What does that mean for my life? And that's what he's talking about in the second horizon. Mm-hmm. Every hermeneutic, every homiletic makes it clear that you haven't done your job if you just say what the people in Galatia or wherever it may be, what was happening in Jeremiah's time. You have to say that. You have to understand that. That's mm-hmm. first. But then, mm-hmm. how should we then live?
You know, in a confessional tradition, we do have theological jargon. We do have theological terms. There's a grammar. There are language games. But this is true with any type of community. You can hear people, and I've heard people object to a confessional tradition like the Reformed tradition, saying, "Look, you can't use words, these jargon words ever. You should only be speaking in these very very simple kinds of terms." But worship can almost become too didactic or too wordy, and it seems to be something that has led some people then to say, "Well, to be robustly confessional, to be robustly reformed, is at odds with being genuinely missional and contextual." How might we respond to that? I can think of several ways. I don't want to hog all the airtime.
Well, I'm not exactly sure what you mean by being too wordy and didactic. I've certainly heard leaders of Reformed worship, you know, pastors, over-explain every
part. That's what
part,
I'm referring to. Yeah.
Over-explain. Okay, congregation, now we're going to do this because this is the part of the worship that means that. And it,
right.
It's
this is the Apostles' Creed.
Do this for this reason and the following. Oh, yeah.
Five minutes later, we actually say the creed.
Yeah, I've sat through services like that, and I was just thinking, boy, this is like showing love and compassion to your wife but having a manual out. Okay, now I'm going to caress your hair to express. I mean, you lose. It becomes rather perverse It has no flow and rhythm and natural expression. I don't think doing that is contextualizing, frankly. I think that's just being overly didactic, you know. Right. It's like, okay, kids, put in the 2 cups of sugar. Now, we put in the sugar in order that the cookies will be sweet, and we stir, you know, come on.
Yeah.
It's not fun making cookies anymore when mom won't shut up. Let's just make the cookies.
Well, and there are some terms, too, that, yes, the guest we bring may not know the term. And yet that doesn't somehow make it an illegitimate term to use. Trinity, triune. Can we even imagine worship that avoided the word triune or trinity, or that every time we used it, we spelled out an enormous creedal answer, let's say? No, there's important shorthand.
Maybe one way of getting at this, Andrew, is to now say something on the other side of it, which is to say contextualization doesn't mean that the gospel, that the church doesn't in its way have its own culture of a sort. The cultus has there's a culture that is associated with it. Mm-hmm. So people need to learn what justification means. We don't need to throw the word out. Mm-hmm. They need to learn what Trinity means. They need to learn what sanctification means. Because we are enculturating people at the same time. I mean, obviously from the scripture, there's one sense, not because it's just so mutually unintelligible that people don't get what we're doing, but that what we're doing is so profound that people are convicted and made to feel uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. The secrets of their heart are revealed, not because they don't get what we're doing, but because they get it too clearly. So there needs to be that, but then there also needs to be, we're inviting you into something that has its own life, that has its own songs, that has its own scripture, that has its own, and so you will learn some of these things. You will, you know, be a part of this. So we're not just becoming the world then. We're asking the world, in its all of its different cultures, we're not asking you to stop being Dutch or Scottish or Ugandan. No, you're those cultures, but a Christian in those cultures. And that has certain implications. And because some people on the other side want to throw all that stuff out.
Yeah. And it is sort of, you know, you go to a baseball game for the first time because you're aware that something different is happening inside that stadium than what you're used to. And you sort of expect there's going to be things you don't understand. But that's part of the fun of it. And if we think of church in the same, you know, as though, well, we want to make sure that people come in, think that church is nothing different. Well, then what's the point of coming to church to begin with? What do we have to offer?
Contextualization in no way, shape, or form means that we get rid of Christian vocabulary and biblical vocabulary. In fact, contextualization means it's a kind of ongoing catechization in which even church people need to be reintroduced to, do you think you really understand the word redemption?
Hmm.
Well, let's talk about that word a moment. Or, you know, you could use a bigger word like propitiation. Brother Strange talked about justification. I mean, election, predestination. You could go down a whole pile of words. As simple as a word as covenant requires, in the way of contextualization, this is what this word is meant biblically. And this is how it's often used theologically. Contextualization doesn't mean we get rid of vocabulary. What it means is we're communicating to this time, place, culture, these people, these peoples, this sort of theological, biblical vocabulary.
Sometimes the principle of less is more applies in that rather than dumping four or five large terms upon people, defining them, explaining them, and therefore overwhelming them, that you take one term, but you explain it thoroughly, you break it down, you illustrate, you apply, so that they walk away with a better understanding, churched people or the seeking visitor, so that they walk away with a deeper understanding of some biblical reality. Sometimes less, doing less, but doing it better and deeper is more satisfying to everyone in the long run. Because I think every sermon should have enough milk that the youngest is nourished in terms of young in age, but young in faith, that they're nourished. In the Bible, biblical times, they didn't have fat-free milk. It was whole milk, but it was milk. But a sermon should also have enough meat that the more seasoned believer is also able to chew on something, and his faith, her faith, is nurtured by that as well. A rich diet, therefore.
What my experience has been is that preachers who are effective at teaching and preaching to secular Americans, people who aren't church, who aren't believers, who people who can communicate and unpack the biblical revelation to them, reach churched people. It's when we only reach church people we're missing it. But I haven't found if you reach non-churched people, the church people feel left out. In fact, they usually feel like, oh man, now you're really talking to my heart. Now you're really exposing me. Mm-hmm. Now that's the most applicatory sermon, relevant sermon I think I've ever heard. It's when we're not doing that. I think, in other words, contextualization isn't just for non-churched people. It's also for churched people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is wonderfully dovetailing into another objection that I've heard, where people worry that being outward or seeking to contextualize will somehow be at odds with building up the saints or be at odds with the ongoing discipleship of believers throughout their pilgrimage, as though we'll sacrifice the richness, the depth, the meat, as it were, and just offer, you know, a real thin type of teaching.
Yeah, well,
and yet
What is the meat? The thickest things of doctrine of God?
Mm-hmm.
The thickest things of the doctrine of the Trinity? Or is the meat the thickest things of divine grace and how you have an abiding need for it?
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that people who actually say that, they have a serious objection to lost people finding their way into Reformed, our, quote unquote, as if they're truly our, into Christ's church. Well, maybe they're the ones who most need to be re-discipled into the meaning of the gospel.
Yeah. Well, if Jesus called us to do both in the Great Commission, he didn't say either or.
Yeah.
He said both and. And the church can walk and chew gum at the same time. It's just like there's some people, it's all sanctification and they lose sight of justification. On the other hand, there's justification and no sanctification. There's antinomianism, there's neonomianism. All these things have to be rejected.
I got to get this straight a moment, though. You're saying you can walk and chew gum at the same time?
Barely, but yeah.
Well, isn't that the truth? That some of the times I've heard pastors preach in very pointed ways and very clear ways that I think I could have brought my neighbor, and I think they would have really got an understanding of what it is that we do. I'm struck how blessed I am by that preaching as well. It's not simply me from my high pedestal as a seminary professor going, oh, good, he ticked off all these right boxes. But no, my soul was stirred by this. And so that exactly what we're getting at, there's not some kind of artificial distinction between it. Now we're switching into visitor mode here. Now we're switching into saint in their 70s mode. Now we're switching into saint in their 30s mode. Now,
well, think of it like this. Let's assume you have a family gathering, a family reunion of sorts. There's some extended family there. And let's assume something good about your family, that they're welcoming to friends you might bring. Oh, I have some neighbors. They don't have anywhere to go. Would you mind if I bring them? And your family says, well, by all means, the more the merrier. Well, they're more than welcome. And you know, in bringing them to your family gathering, that they will be enfolded. They will be welcomed. Mm-hmm. And they'll enjoy themselves. Well, that's what the church has to be. Mm-hmm. And I want to be emphatic. The church has to become this if we're going to be serious about outreach. As long as we can't say about my lost neighbor friends or my lost coworker that I so want them to know the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. But if I bring them to my family of faith, they will not be welcomed and wanted. Then the church needs to be re-discipled. And, you know, you got to start, elders, pastors have to start re-discipling their own people to become these kind of people. Because if we're not that, we're fundamentally not something Jesus wants us to be. We're not him. We're not being like him. And to me, that's the biggest place where our churches, if I feel like I have to say, oh, I witnessed to you, you want to learn more, I studied the Bible with you, but I can't bring you to my church, I have to send you to somewhere else to be discipled and welcomed and enfolded. Well, we flunked at that point. And I would urge all Reformed church members and Reformed church pastors, and of course it applies to all pastors and all churches,
sure,
and myself included, how might we make the church and help the church become that sort of family reunion where I can invite friends and they're going to be enfolded. They might still reject the gospel, but they can't say they weren't loved and enfolded and wanted.
Here's where we also have to be patient with the church itself, because not everyone in a church community, even the most, shall we say, pointedly seeker-sensitive congregations, is what Jesus wants us to be. But here's where church leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, and others need to address it sermonically from time to time in a very pointed way, model it. People see their church leaders are outreaching, welcoming, and so forth, but then train the other members.
Yeah.
Because some people say, yeah, I believe I should be witnessing, but I don't know what to say. I'm kind of lost for words. Where do I start? And there are, should we say, courses out there that provide that kind of training to equip the laity with tools on how to do it or ways to do it.
Yeah, you know, and the church, part of that training, I think your point's very well made. We got to accept the church and its imperfections on our own, and we're a work in progress, too.
Yeah.
Part of that, though, is, you know, non-church people who show up in churches, they don't know our culture in a way. They don't know the behavior rules for kids in a worship mm-hmm. service. They don't know how tidy or untidy they're allowed to be in the pew benches and things like this. And this is where we just, you know, dirty the floor, you know, mess up the bench, soil the carpet. If it's for the cause of the gospel, I don't care. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we care more about facilities. I think back to Francis Schaeffer in the old days in the 70s there, where all the hippies were coming to, what was it?
La Brie,
yeah. And they were scratching his furniture and abusing the carpet and all that. That's fine. Go ahead. Because that's not what matters.
Yeah. I said, Lord, what's wrong with this church? And then I caught a glimpse of myself in the mirror, and I remembered.
This has been a very edifying conversation we've had, and I pray that God is able to work this skill, really this ability, this outward focus and growing in our ability to do that well, to work that in all of our ministries so that Christ's kingdom may expand, so that God's fame, his majesty might be placarded before the eyes of the nations, even back to our biblical foundations, that the blessing of Abraham for the nations might indeed go forth.
Well, that wraps up our series on outreach. Next time on Roundtable, I have the privilege of bringing to you an interview that was conducted a couple of weeks back with Reverend Danny Patterson. He's an alumnus and pastor from the East Coast. He sat down with Reverend Andrew Compton. They talked about counseling. Reverend Patterson was helping teach the Introduction to Counseling course here at Mid-America. So I look forward to producing that for you, and then we'll stay on that topic of Mid-America Reformed Seminary, exploring its strengths, particularly as it relates to our biblical studies courses. Until then, stay tuned into our podcast or our sermon audio page on our website at www.midamerica.edu/podcasts or via our YouTube channel, search Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And you can also find us now on Spotify as well. Search Mid-America Reformed Seminary there, and you will find our roundtable podcasts for you to listen to. I'm Jared Luchabor. Till next time.